All right, we come then to our concluding lecture on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Having looked at God's general decree of all events, we come to God's specific decree of predestination to life. And that those two concentric circles give you that movement of thought, which is the confessional movement of thought. And you see also a little review slide here of where we're going in this lecture. Having looked at God's general decree, we look at the specific decree of predestination to life. Paragraphs 3 to 7 of the Confession of Faith, we're going to look at its biblical characteristics and then take up some pressing questions with regard to the decree of predestination to life. And so first of all, the biblical characteristics of the doctrine of election. And I'm going to talk about three of them. I think this is fairly comprehensive, at least in terms of the debate with Arminianism. First of all, we've got to think about its selectivity, the selectivity of election, or what we might call distinguishing election. What I'm saying here is that election is selection, and that implies rejection. Election is selection, and that implies rejection. The words used for election imply selection. You only have I known, or of all the nations of the earth, you only, Amos 3:2, similar language in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. I've loved you, not because you're greater than number than the other nations, but I've loved you. So there's always this contrast, you and not someone else. And then the passages which teach reprobation imply selection. John 12, speaking of how God has hardened their hearts that they might not believe, how some were marked out for this condemnation. And then there are the verses that contrast the elect and the non-elect. Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace in Romans chapter 9. 1 Peter 2, 8 to 10. On the one hand, there are those who stumble at the word, to which they were also appointed, says Peter. On the other hand, you, Christians, are a chosen nation. And so all this language makes perfectly clear that election has a selectivity about it. The idea of God, of election, and it being that God elects everyone is simply nonsensical from the standpoint of the biblical terminology and of the words. And then we have to think of the specificity of election, or what we might call personal election. This is found in paragraph 4. And of course, it is the common expression of thought by Arminians that God only elected nations or groups. He didn't elect individuals, but nations or groups. So we ask the question, did God elect only nations or groups? And we have to say, first of all, that the answer to that question, yes, would be illogical. If God only elected groups but not individuals, everyone in the group might fall away, because no individuals are elected, and the whole group be lost. And so what happens to God's election of the group? And then to say it would be illogical also, because if God can keep a group from being lost, which is what you have to say, I think, at the end of the day, then he can elect individuals and keep them from being lost, right? But the second, more important thing we have to say is to say yes would be unscriptural. That to say that God only elected groups or nations would be unscriptural. You see many texts there, but Romans 11, 5 and 6 says, speaks of the remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, no longer by works. Because if it's of works, it would no longer be by grace. And this is a remnant. It's not the whole nation. It's a remnant who are elected. And so the whole doctrine of the remnant contradicts the idea of group election. That election is a gigantic group hug out of which you may slip at any time. And the other thing is that calling is the historical outworking of election. Effectual calling is the historic outworking election, and it is individuals who are called. Whom he did predestinate, those he also called, and whom he called, those he justified. Now, unless you're willing to say, I don't think people are willing to say this, that justification is just a group thing, a national thing, then you have to say that if calling is the outworking of election and justification the outworking of calling, then election is individual. And you have this passages like 1 Corinthians 1:25 and following. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, he's foolishness. But to those who are the called, he is the wisdom and power of God. Well, again, you have groups there, the group of Jews and the group of Gentiles. But then you have the called, which is apparently a collection of individuals. 2 Timothy 1:9, same idea. And then if calling is individual, personal, and specific, and it is, 1 Corinthians 7:20-22 makes very clear how personal, individual, and specific it is, then election must also be personal, individual, and specific. And with regard to this, you have the whole statement of the Lord and the other language of Scripture about how he calls his own sheep by name. That's not group-oriented. That's individual-oriented. And then thirdly, we have to talk about the causality of election, the causality of it. And here again, we're addressing explicitly an Arminian idea that God elected those whom he foresaw would believe. Election is therefore God's confirmation of something we do. And, of course, the biblical answer we must give to the idea that he foresaw who he elected those whom he foresaw would believe is no, he did not. First of all, we have to say that foreknowledge presupposes God's decree. God foresees, as we have seen, what he decrees. He does not decree what he foresees. And then we have to say that foreknowledge, according to the standard Greek lexicons, actually means foreordination. To foreknow is, according to the lexicons, to foreordain. Furthermore, foreknowledge, when you study it in the Scriptures, has to do with the idea of distinguishing love. This is the idea of chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the idea of whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate. When that terminology is taken back into the Old Testament, used, for instance, in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the world. It's clear that the word know, in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the world. That the term know does not convey informational relationship with someone, but an intimate relationship with something. It conveys love. And when you ask, where does Paul get this idea that whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, according to Peter? When you look at the Old Testament, you see what it's talking about. And it's talking about what we have there in Deuteronomy 7, which traces God's election of Israel to the fact that he loved them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. And then also Deuteronomy 10, a parallel passage, and verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. This old idea of chosen according to foreknowledge is rooted and reflects the Old Testament teaching that choice, that election grows out of distinguishing love. And the whole Arminian idea that it means foreknowing something about somebody is just simply contrary to the entire idea of Scripture. Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1 do not speak of what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. And so when we think about that, we have to understand that he's not talking about information, but about love. We, in love, this is the language of Ephesians 1:4, in love he predestined us to the adoption as sons. So foreknowledge in the Bible is the idea of God's pre-existing, distinguishing love, which leads him to choose certain people. See, with regard to the causality of election or unconditional election, the idea that God chooses us because of some good thing in us is explicitly denied, Romans 9:11 to 16, before either twin had done anything good or evil. Romans 11:5 and 6, the election according to grace and not according to works. And then D, that we are chosen for nothing good in us is specifically affirmed, Ephesians 1:4 to 6, 2 Timothy 1:9, he called you with a holy calling, not according to your own works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then fifthly, with regard to the causality of election, all the things for which God, in Arminian thought, supposedly chose us, faith, holiness, perseverance, are themselves fruits of election. Faith results from election, 1 Peter 1:2. Holiness is the result of election, Ephesians 1:4. Perseverance is by the power of God, and that comes from election, 1 Peter 1:1 5. Now think about this. Have you thought about this? Some Arminians just want to say, well, you know, it's not as though we do anything to get God to elect us. It's just faith, you know, and faith isn't a work. But if they're a consistent Arminian, think about that. Because to be truly elect, in a consistent Arminian frame of thought, you don't only have to believe, you have to persevere to the end. Only the people that persevere to the end are going to be saved, and that perseverance to the end is not the gift of God. So that begins to make the consistent Arminians claim that, well, faith isn't works. Kind of hollow, isn't it? Because we not only have to supply faith, we have to supply perseverance, which means we have to supply works. But the choice is not according to works, says the Bible. And that brings us to certain pressing questions about the doctrine of election. And I hope that perhaps these will be helpful to you as you talk with other people. The first of these is a very common objection or question. Can anyone be saved beside the elect? Well, paragraph 4 is very clear about this. The answer is no. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And that bothers people. But why is this? Why cannot be either increased or diminished? It's not because God actively prevents anyone else from being saved. That's the notion that you run into. God's, you know, shooing people away from the door of salvation. But that's nonsense. The only reason that the number can't be increased or diminished is that it's only by the grace foreordained for men in God's electing purpose that any man will ever come earnestly to seek salvation. No one knocks at the door. No one even feels like it unless they are elected to salvation. And that we've got to be really clear with people about. Second, what makes the difference between those God ordained to life and those left to death? That's a very important question about which we've got to think carefully. Now, of course, let us assume here that men go to hell because of God's justice on them for their sins. That's true. Men go to hell because of their sins. End of story. Close the book. But that's not the question we're talking about here. The question is rather why some men go to hell and others do not, who equally deserve it. That's the question. And the answer to that question is election. Why do some go to hell while others who equally deserve it do not? The answer is election. Election is the difference between those saved and those left to work out their destruction. So the distinction between the saved and the lost is made by divine sovereignty, not by divine justice. From the standpoint of divine justice, there is no distinction. Only from the standpoint of divine sovereignty is there a distinction. And then, of course, this is a common question raised by people, I think, that have very foggy notions about the real and true basis of assurance of salvation. But it's certainly a common enough question, and people ask it, and we better be ready with an answer. How can we know if we are elect? A lot of people hear about the doctrine of election, and, oh, how can I know if I'm elect? I mean, they kind of assume that somehow election throws the whole matter of assurance of salvation up for grabs someplace in the mystical stratosphere. Not so. We can know that we are elect by observing the fruits of election in our lives. If we see faith in Christ, sanctification, and perseverance in ourselves, they can be present in us only because of electing grace. Only elect people possess such fruits. And since this is the way assurance of salvation is attained, only people who believe in election can consistently have it. Because faith in Christ, sanctification, and perseverance from our Arminian perspective may be possessed and then lost and are no sure sign that you're one of God's elect. But from a Calvinistic perspective, from the standpoint of the confession of faith, true faith in Christ, sanctification, and perseverance are certain proofs of our election, and therefore certain proofs and supports for our assurance of salvation. No one else can consistently be sure that they will be saved or stay saved. Even if saved today, they may be lost tomorrow. Even if they have the evidences today, they may be all gone tomorrow. But, you see, unless election is true, assurance of salvation is an impossible dream. Election is the fountain of assurance. And this is what the confession says, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, they may be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford abundant consolation. Abundant consolation. So the true effect of election is to make assurance of salvation possible. Frankly, if there is no election in the Reformed sense of the word, there is no assurance of salvation. And it really is just that simple, consistently speaking. Now you say, I see you saying no Arminian can have assurance of salvation. Of course he can, but inconsistently and not according to his theology. His theology contradicts the possibility of assurance of salvation. A fourth question. Is God's secret counsel and good pleasure of his will to be obeyed? Should we try to obey God's secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will? Now, it almost sounds pagan to say no, but that's the right answer. We should not try to obey God's secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will. Because the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will refers to God's decretive will. In paragraph 5, it refers to God's electing will. Decretive will is what God determined he will do. Preceptive will is what God commanded men to do. Decretive will is not, never has been, and never will be the rule of our conduct, but only God's preceptive will. One can scarcely overestimate the greatness and necessity of the distinction between God's decretive will and his preceptive will. Faith is the duty of all men. It is their preceptive, it is God's preceptive will for them, regardless of whether they're elect or not. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So it's the duty of all men, and regardless of their election. Because the rule of the duty of all men is not God's decretive will. It is God's perceptive will. It is our duty to call all to faith regardless of election, because election is an aspect of God's decretive will and is not the rule of our conduct. Again, end of story, put a period there and shut the book. That's what the Bible teaches. Fifthly, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? Again, be careful, because the right biblical answer to this is not one the one that sounds Calvinistic, and it's not the one that Calvinists often give. Now, I grant that they don't mean exactly what they say. Well, they can be saved no matter what they do. Now, if you're only trying to say that God's elect will be saved and that's certain, and you're just saying it in a very, very poor and clumsy fashion, okay. But the fact is that the elect will not be saved, strictly speaking and properly speaking, no matter what they do. That doctrine is fatalism. It's not Calvinism. The elect will be saved in that way which God has foreordained, and in no other. Proof? Well, the proof is, among other things, many other things in Scripture, the statement of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like the elect will be saved no matter what Paul does or no matter what they do? No, it doesn't sound like that at all, does it? Because the elect will be saved in the way of God's appointment and in no other way whatsoever. They will be saved by believing the gospel. They will be saved by someone preaching the gospel to them. And this is the way they will be saved, and in no other. The idea that people are saved, the elect will be saved no matter what they do, is literally fatalism and not Calvinism. And here we have to say that another aspect of this problem and this question is the inability of some people, and I think I have to say the fatal inability of some people, to distinguish between the blueprint and the house. Salvation is like a house that God builds. Election is simply God's blueprint for the house. The blueprint is not the house. Even God's blueprint is not the house. If God's blueprint were the house, there'd be no need for history. But eternity is not history, and God's decree in eternity is not history, and God's blueprint in eternity is not history, and God's blueprint is not the historical house. Election is the blueprint, the house is our salvation, and the two things are very different. The house must be built by faithful gospel preaching, mighty effectual calling, and by genuine believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, does the confession teach double predestination, and should we believe in it? Now, let me just preface what I'm about to say by saying, of course, double predestination is loaded language, very pejorative language. And it's because I know how loaded and pejorative it is that I'm dealing with it so carefully. Let me say something else. It's certainly clear that the Westminster Confession does teach literally double predestination. But I have to say, when you look at the 1689 Baptist Confession and say, does the confession teach double predestination? I think you have to say that an examination of the confession reveals that it uses predestination and foreordination only of predestination to life, that is to say, election to salvation. You'll not find the terms predestination and foreordination used in chapter 3 of predestination, foreordination to death. I think you will in the Westminster Confession, but there are striking differences between the Westminster and 1689 at this point. Though the confession does not deny double predestination, neither does it teach it, and in its use of language of predestination and foreordination exclusively with regard to salvation, is important to notice. Well, then, if the confession doesn't teach it, should we believe in it? And that, of course, is one of those questions where you have to say, that depends. It depends on what you mean. What do you mean? If you mean that God's decree includes reprobation, we must believe in it. If you mean that God's decree includes reprobation, we must believe in it. Now, that's what all some people mean. God's decree includes all that comes to pass. Therefore, it includes the final damnation of the lost. And so, if by double predestination somebody's simply asking, do you believe in reprobation? I have to say, properly defined, I do. Election is selection, and that implies rejection. And that rejection is reprobation. If that's all you mean by double predestination, I have to say yes, but that's not the whole answer. If you mean that God plays the same role in reprobation as he does in election, works to get people reprobated in the same way he works to get them saved, well, the answer to that scripturally is clearly no. God is not involved in reprobation like he is in election. Reprobation is according to works. Salvation is according to grace. So in this sense, the answer has got to be no. No, we don't believe in double predestination. If you're saying that there's kind of a symmetrical relationship between election and reprobation, and it's just the same thing, God works them both out in the same way, and he's involved in the same way, they're kind of symmetrical. Well, of course the answer to that is no. The Bible never teaches any such thing. But, to keep going here, see, the answer to this, Eric, is yes, no, yes. Okay? I'm talking to Eric here. I shouldn't be doing that. If you mean that God's electing some men necessarily implies that he rejects and passes over other men, the answer of the Bible and confession is certainly yes. So if by double predestination you mean if God elects some men, does that mean he passes by others and doesn't elect them? The answer to that in the Bible and the confession is that. That's what you mean by double predestination? Then, of course, the confession teaches double predestination. It all depends on what you mean. Well, that concludes the lecture, and it's been good having you with us tonight. Any questions? Yes, Eric.
Is there alternate terminology? I'm not aware of any for the idea of double predestination that maybe doesn't carry with it as much of the
loaded pejorative idea. Well, yeah, the alternate terminology is actually suggested in the confession. Some people prefer to speak of, I think the terminology is preterition, which I think implies simply that God passes by some. Preterition. And the confession certainly teaches that with regard to those who are ultimately reprobate, God simply passes them by. He does not elect them. So double predestination seems to imply to a lot of people that God is actively working to make sure certain people get damned, and that in a way that's symmetrical to election and salvation. And that certainly is not biblical. The Bible never speaks that way. But so preterition is alternate terminology. Now, as I've said, if all you mean by double predestination is that election implies reprobation, well, that's certainly true.
Okay. I think it's the illustration about God not being symmetrical.
Yeah.
Is helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's important to say that. Yes, Michael?
In how God hardens the heart of Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's a good question. Michael is asking, what about the passages of Scripture that speak of God hardening people's hearts? That's a great question, and it's an indisputable. It's indisputable that God does harden people's hearts. But I would argue that that hardening of people's hearts is always a response to their own sin. God does not harden innocent people's hearts. Even, I think you could argue that in Exodus. Okay. And I think one of the clearest passages to show that, and I think it's really interesting, in fact, and I think it's helpful, is 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, in which I believe, I mean, it's visible to me. I've had some people say, I don't see that at all. But I see it. I think there's a contrast and a parallel in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, with regard to the people of, let's call them the people of the Antichrist, and with regard to the people of the Christ. With regard to the people of the Christ, he speaks of their having been chosen. We should always give thanks to God for you, verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have in verses 13 and 14, God chose them. How did he choose them? What were the means? The sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. That he chose them for glory, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a striking parallel to that in the preceding verses, where we read in verse 9 that the Antichrist, the lawless one, is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, and in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, for myself, I see a parallel between what happens to the people of the Antichrist and what happens to the people of Christ, but I also see a contrast, okay? Look, God sends them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Okay? For God, for his chosen elect, he sends them the Spirit so that they might believe what is true. Verse 13. Chosen them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so, and the result of that is that they will gain glory. The result of this, for the people of the Antichrist is that they may be judged. But notice where the parallel stops is at the end of verse 12. This deluding influence comes upon them, verse 12, because they did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And it comes upon them, verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So the deluding influence comes in response and in judgment upon their sin. The sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth does not come in response to some good deed that Christians did. It comes in response to the choosing and election of God. Okay? So that makes sense? I don't know. Do you see the parallel there that I see? I certainly think there's a parallel there, and it really clearly and strikingly contrast the gracious character of election and the judgment character of the deluding influence and the hardening influence that they received. Other questions? Mm-hmm. Well, Scott Autry asks, how do I explain the denial of double predestination in light of Romans 9:22? Well, let's look at Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much the patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Well, first of all, Scott, I'm not sure what you mean by the denial of double predestination, because I don't in every sense deny double predestination. As I said, it depends on what you mean by it. But I would say, with regard to Romans 9, 22 and 23, that again, I don't think you have symmetry here. There's no symmetry. It speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. By whom? By what? How? Paul doesn't say. And then it speaks of vessels of mercy, but here he makes the agent of that preparation explicit, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So I don't think there's any symmetry here. You simply have the passive verb, which prepared beforehand for destruction, and then you have the active verb, he prepared beforehand for glory. So, while in some sense I'd be willing to affirm double predestination, I don't think you have symmetry there, and I would, I think that there's an argument to be had for lack of symmetry between election and reprobation. Question, Eric?
I'm not arguing, but I'm arguing.
Okay, all right, fine.
just thinking about this, when you were making note of the fact that verse, well, I guess 22 and 23 here, that he has prepared for, where are we at here? Which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. That language does seem to appear in 22, though. What if God, so there he is, desiring to show his wrath, so there's the agent, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared. The prepared would have to be connected back to God in that, in the beginning of 22 there, for destruction.
Okay, Eric is asking the question, doesn't verse 22 actually say that God is the author of that preparation for destruction? Again, I'm not arguing, but I'm arguing. I don't think so. I don't think the grammar supports that. What the text says, and I was just looking at the Greek, and I think the New American Standard reflects it, so does the ESV, as far as I can see. It says, what if God endured with much vessel, much patience, vessels of wrath? So the verb that goes with God is endured with much patience, vessels of wrath. Okay. And it still leaves uncertain the agent or agents that prepared them for destruction, prepared onto destruction. That is left, that is left undefined, I think. So I don't think God is the implied subject, at least not clearly so, of prepared for destruction. Other questions? All right, thank you very much.